And when you find Matthew 28, keep one thumb there and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So, Westmont, you're back? Yeah. But it's kind of a partial back. I mean, there's more coming next. Classes start tomorrow. So those lazy people are moving in today, but you got here early. I want you to know we did not have a single service without you this summer. Why bother if the Westmont's not here? But it's great to have you back. And I just told a lie, but you knew it. But okay, Westmonters, I'll talk with you. We have a tradition. Our church is turning 38 in a couple of weeks. And we have a tradition in Santa Barbara Community Church to kind of be a little bit introspective, maybe like a married couple. They go out on their anniversary and talk about where they've been, where they're going, where they are, and it's a great time to enjoy some expensive food that you wouldn't buy otherwise. But we do that as a church, and this year we're asking a question. We got the idea from a church up in the Fresno area. We just copied them, but we're asking a question: why do we do it like this? And the it is, why do we do our worship services as we do them? And so we're taking a few weeks to be introspective, and here's what we're going to be talking about. Last week was, why do we preach? Why do we preach God's word? And the answer was, because God's word brings, anybody remember? Life. I'm so glad. You're all just waiting for me. You want me to get the right answer. But because God's word brings life, we preach God's word. And then we're going to talk today about why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper and baptism? Why do we pray? Why do we sing? And then the big question, why do we leave this room? Why not just stay forever? And, you know, again, the four-year-olds think we are staying forever. But why not stay? And there's a reason for that. But all of this is a part of our worship. Okay. Little theological question. What would the outward marks of a believer be? Certain haircut? Certain way that we dress? Mandy Dupar came from a church up in Seattle before she came to us. And I said, Mandy, in Seattle, do the Christian fifth graders have Christian tattoos instead of the other kind of tattoos, you know? Okay, I'll drop that one for the next. But what are the marks of a believer? You might say, well, there aren't any. We look a lot of different ways and so on and so forth. Actually, there are two signs of our faith. Two signs that every believer participates in, Lord willing. They're sometimes called ordinances, because Jesus ordained them, and other times they are called sacraments. And the word sacrament refers, at least in a Protestant sense, it refers to a visible sign of an invisible grace. Okay, with that said, let's look at two passages. And the Lord has a way of humbling all of us, and here's my humility. As last week I talked about, our preaching is expositional, and what I'm going to do today is anything but expositional. So that's the Lord's sense of humor and my humility. But at any rate, look at the end of Matthew 28. Look at verse 16. This is the way the gospel ends. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. That's intriguing. And Jesus came and he said to them, and you know this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, one more scripture reading, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So you've got to go through the Gospels, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here's what the apostle says. He's talking with the Corinthian church who'd had such a mess in their worship services, and he's giving them order to chaos. He says this, verse 23, he says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Parents of young ones, this sermon is for you. 70 or 80-year-olds, this is for you. Grandparents, this is for you. One way we're going to be able to think through this teaching is to how we would guide the children in our church, and the Lord has blessed us with many. But we're also going to be thinking about our own lives. So I have a really nifty title for this sermon. Let's see if I can get it up there. Just to confuse matters. 5 meals, 3 baptisms, 2 glorious sights. Now, is that clear? Should we just say in Jesus' name? Amen. But if you want to think about it from one perspective, you could summarize the whole Bible. You can encapsulate all of it and say it's really a big story about 5 meals. The first meal is a garden feast. You open the Genesis chapter 2 and it says, God caused the trees and the plants to grow so that they were good for the sight. They got to see them and they tasted good. And in a sense, that first meal is a feast and God says, eat all you want. It's a vegetarian restaurant, but you would have loved it. All right? The second meal in the Bible is a forbidden snack. I mean, you can eat whatever you want in the garden, but there's one tree of which you must not eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you know, this is told in very poetic language, but this serpent tempts Eve, the first woman, and the serpent says, did God really say that? He knows that the day in which you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. It's a big thing when someone wants to be like God. So she takes, her husband takes, and that first forbidden snack, it's the first eating disorder in history. And they have, and the universe has had a cosmic indigestion ever since. Because when they take of that fruit, that forbidden food, everything changes. Everything. Their relationship with each other has changed. Their relationship with God has changed. Their family now is fractured. Their first 2 sons, one of them kills the other. Their relationship with the ground is changed. Even their relationship with themselves has been changed, all because of this forbidden meal. Well, the next meal that comes centuries later is called a Passover lamb. And you know the story. There was another character in the Bible that wanted to be like God. Much of Exodus describes Pharaoh as trying to be like God. He's trying to take for himself what only God has. And God wants to chastise Pharaoh, and he wants to get his people out of Egypt. And so he sends him 9 signs to let the people go. And we kind of read that, and we might say, boy, God is really harsh here. But an ancient Near Eastern reader would have said, what kind of a God is this that gives Pharaoh 9 chances? And after 9 chances, God finally says, I'm going to do a sign that he will not be able to withstand. And God himself is going to go through the land of Egypt. And he is, well, during the forbidden snack, what happens is that everyone dies because of the eating of that snack. And so the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And Adam and Eve put themselves and all of us into the sphere of death. And what God does in that 10th sign to Pharaoh is he speeds up the sign that every one of us will endure in the end anyway. And he's going to take the firstborn son from every family unless, in faith, they have lamb for supper. And there are elaborate instructions to slay a spotless lamb and to put some of the blood on the door frame. And that blood will mark the house, and God himself will pass over the house. That's why it's called Passover. He passes over the house. Well, roughly 1,500 years later, I mean, Israel celebrates this Passover feast every year. And roughly 1,500 years later, there's another feast, and it's called the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper comes from whom? Make it easy on yourself. The Lord. Yeah. Jesus is going to be betrayed. He's going to die. And he gets his disciples into an upper room. And as far as we can tell, it's a day early. It's a day before the Jewish Passover. And there is bread and wine. There's no mention of a lamb at the table. Why not? He's the lamb. But he offers the bread and he offers the wine. And he says, guess what? This is my body. This is my blood. And instead of marking the door frames with the blood, we receive that blood through faith. I mean, this is the meal in Scripture. But there's one more. All of this looks forward. Remember what Paul said? Whenever you eat this and drink this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And we're looking forward to one more dinner. Here we go. Slides. Jesus said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And that we look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Five meals. Okay, that's one way to understand the Scriptures. Let's look at it another way. Three baptisms. You say, three? I thought there was only one. Well, kind of. Three baptisms. Do you remember how the New Testament starts? Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist is on the scene. And John the Baptist is down in Judah. He's out in the wilderness outside of Jerusalem and Judah. And the text tells us that all the people are coming to him from Jerusalem, Judea, and the Jordan. So they're not only coming from Israel, they're coming from all over. And John has this very simple message of repentance. Repent and be baptized, he says over and again. And people are coming to him from all kinds of religious backgrounds. They're being baptized. They're repenting. The reason they're doing so is he says the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. The root is already the axe is already at the root of the tree. In other words, God's judgment is coming. Repent. Well, one day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees come. And we might think, oh, those people were aligned together. They were not. The Sadducees, they're the religious authorities. They're the ones who kind of run the temple business, and they're the attorneys. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they're homeschoolers. You know, they're outside the system, and they don't go to the institutional church. They're the purest. And so these two people who are very hostile, they come to John the Baptist, and when he sees them from a distance, he welcomes them. He says, "You brood of vipers." And that's really welcoming. And he says, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? He says, don't say that you have Abraham as your father. God can raise up from these stones children who will worship him, sons and daughters of Abraham. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So let's see what comes up next. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, whose tennis shoes I'm not worthy to carry, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, do you see three baptisms there? I do. There's this baptism of repentance, which will inevitably result in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but there is this other baptism, the baptism of fire. Well, let's unpack this a little bit. Jesus comes, he suffers, he dies, and 50 days later, there's a church of about 120, and they're in Jerusalem, and something happens. The Holy Spirit comes on this nascent group of believers, and it's a festival in Jerusalem, and it's the Feast of Pentecost. They're celebrating the giving of the law, and that group starts to preach the gospel to all the people in Jerusalem in their own dialects. For example, I was just in the Philippines, and the Philippines have officially 250 different language groups. So imagine there's a convocation in Manila, and different peoples from all those language groups show up in Manila, and something happens, and everybody hears the gospel in their own language group. That's something kind of like that. It's a miracle. And Peter responds by preaching. He preaches a sermon, and he says, kind of rudely, he says, you know what, you Jews, you killed the Messiah. At which point, somebody interrupts him and says, Peter, what shall we do? And you remember what he said? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And about 3,000 people take him up on the offer that day. And they are then baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that is the normal experience of every believer, that we're born from above, we are born in the Spirit, we are baptized as a testimony to that. But what does John mean when he says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire? What does the fire refer to? Well, the fire refers to the coming judgment of God. That God is going to make right what is wrong in the universe. I mean, our hearts were broken a couple of weeks ago with what went on in Charlottesville. And we just saw that. We just said, that's evil. And then a couple of days later, our hearts were broken again as we saw what went on in Barcelona with 14 dead. I think it was 127 injured, many of those very seriously. Church, we serve a God who does not look the other way. A God who will judge, who will make it right. And that's very comforting when we think about Charlottesville and Barcelona, but it's a little bit discomforting when we think about our own lives. And here is the gospel, best I can explain it briefly, is the wrath that you and I deserve because of our rebellion was placed on God himself, who had become flesh. It was poured out on Jesus on the cross, and Jesus beats death by dying. He averts God's wrath for you and for me by taking it on himself. That is the love of Christ. He is the sinless sin bearer. And we can get into that through faith. And that's the only way to get in. But this fire baptism, for those who refuse his mercy, his love, this undeserved gift, there only remains the judgment of God. So it's kind of chilling if you think about it, but everybody in this room, in this service, in the next service, in the next, will either enjoy the first two baptisms or will one day endure the third baptism. Well, so far, I don't know if you've been interested. I've really enjoyed my teaching this day, and we have an interesting overview of the Bible from two vantage points: 5 meals, 3 baptisms. What does that have to do with our question? Remember John McEnroe, older people? He'd look at their chair umpire and say, "Answer my question." Well, what? Let's answer the question. Why do we do it like this? Why did we have a baptism? John McEnroe said more than what I just said, but I'm going to leave it at that, okay? Why did we have a baptism last week right here? Why will we have many more in the coming weeks and coming months, Lord willing? Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper week by week? I mean, a lot of what we do in this room is kind of respectable. We sing some songs, somebody says some words, and, you know, we greet one another and go home. And our secularist friends would say, that's pretty nice. Those people really are sweet people. They love each other, and they even give money for the poor. But what is this stuff? Bread, wine, water? I mean, let's face it, it's a little different. Why do we do it? Getting dunked in water and eating a small piece of bread dipped in it's called intinction. We intinct, and we dip it in the unfermented wine. That's pretty strange. Which brings us to the third part of our teaching. 2 glorious sights. Now, there's more to be said, but not less. The 2 glorious sights in these signs are the sights of new believers being baptized, identifying with Christ. More on that in just a few minutes. And the glorious sight of believers of every level of maturity coming forward and acknowledging yet again that their deeds will not save them, but they are saved by faith in what Christ has done. The people of God, the redeemed of God, rejoicing to see the work of God in our lives. St. Augustine put it like this. He said, baptism and the Lord's Supper are, I love this, he said, they are visible words. Visible words. We preach a sermon when we do this. So last week, as preaching celebrates in words the word that gives life, in baptism and the Lord's Supper, we celebrate in action the word that gives life. So again, back to last week, when there's preaching, there's a dialogue going on. It's between the preacher and us as a congregation and God himself. We're in this together. We're thinking through it together. But in the Lord's Supper and in baptism, well, the whole church preaches a sermon together. All right. What is baptism? Now, we're going to get a little teachy here. Just hang with me, and if it gets confusing, send me an email, and I'll send you my notes. But Baptism is the dipping in water of someone who has professed faith in Christ as that person repents of his or her sins. What is baptism? Baptism is the dipping in water, and the word baptizo means to dip, someone who has professed faith in Christ as that person repents of his or her sins. So baptism, watch this, so important. Baptism is the outward manifestation of the new birth that has already taken place. We come to Christ, we confess our sins, we surrender to him as Lord, and then we are baptized. Now, listen to this real carefully. With regard to salvation, baptism does nothing. But it acknowledges something. Baptism does nothing to save us. Baptism acknowledges that we've been saved by Christ, not by ourselves. Having said that, simultaneously, baptism identifies us with Christ and with the people of Christ, with his church. That's why baptism is always public and never private. You cannot have a private baptism and have it be biblical. It's a public event. A baptism is for every believer. It's not an elective for a select few. Baptism identifies us with the work of Christ on the cross, with his resurrection from the dead. Just so we can cover a lot of ground, Paul says this in Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. You see the symbol, it's pretty clear. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. You see it? It's happened, and then we enact it in the water. But at the same time, baptism unites us and identifies us not only with Jesus, but with the people of Jesus. So in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul will say, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Watch it. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So when we are baptized, we are identifying with the people of God. One of my great privileges was in this room, I think toward the beginning of the year, was to baptize a Saudi Arabian woman who was going back to Saudi Arabia. That's a capital offense in Saudi Arabia. It was not a private baptism, but we're not going to tell you her name. And we had a group from our church here to witness her baptism. It was at her request, and she was identifying with Christ. And that act could possibly cost her her life. But she was also identifying with God's church, with God's people. At Santa Barbara Community Church, now's the time to really listen up. Let's see if I can get myself a little bit in trouble. We believe in believer's baptism. Baptism testifies to our repentance and faith, to the work that God has already done in our lives. That's the way we understand the teaching of the New Testament. Accordingly, we believe that baptism is for every believer and only for believers. And here's where it gets a little dicey. Therefore, we don't believe that baptism is for babies, for infants. Why? Because infants cannot have placed their faith in Jesus. Such knowledge at that point in life is too wonderful for them, too lofty for them to attain. So we are a Baptistic church. We understand the New Testament in that way. Now, having said that, got to listen to this, little caveat. Someone who believes that babies should be baptized, they're called a paedobaptist. And I want to tell you, some of my best dead friends, matter of fact, most of my best dead friends that I've never met that are hundreds of years dead, were paedobaptists. I'm talking about people like Augustine, Jonathan Edwards, C.S. Lewis, John Calvin, John Knox, etc. Now, they were paedobaptists. I believe they are Baptists today in heaven. And many of my believing friends who are alive are paedobaptists. I'm thinking of Kyle Wells, who spoke to our home group leaders just yesterday at breakfast. He's a Presbyterian pastor. He sees this differently. And I've got numbers of friends whom I respect greatly. I love their thinking. I love their walk with the Lord. And this is what I'm saying is the timing of our baptism is not a decisive issue in our doctrine. We don't even think of parting fellowship over this one. We can have our convictions, and you can even possibly be a member of Santa Barbara Community Church and be a paedo Baptist, provided you are one for the right reasons. Come to the next foundations class, and I will explain that. But there is no parting of fellowship over this whatsoever. But the way we would understand it, and I think my paedo Baptist friends would agree, in the New Testament itself, conversion and baptism are seen as one event. Baptism follows conversion immediately. But for many of us, there has been a delay in our conversion to our baptism. Anybody say, yeah, that was me? Notice my hand is up. I was baptized at age 19, and I became a Christian many years earlier. So if you have experienced such a delay, we're in this together. So I want to look at some dangers as I finish my teaching, and we're going to think about this together as a church. What are the dangers of delaying baptism? Many of us have done this. I know there are in this room right now. You've come to Christ, and that was years ago, and you've never been baptized. What are the dangers there? And I say this very gently. A delay may lead us to misunderstand what baptism is. Maybe. A prolonged delay may lead us to misunderstand baptism as something that is reserved for mature believers, rather than what it really is. It's an initiation rite into the church and into the Christian faith. I mean, I've had people tell me, yeah, I love Jesus and I'm saved, but I'm not quite ready to be baptized. Well, I don't think that would make sense to the New Testament writers. I've had others say, I'm not yet mature enough to be baptized. No, again, I want a t-shirt that says Santa Barbara Community Church, big bold letters, baptism is for beginners. Because it is. It's for those starting out in the Christian life. Second, a delay may lead us to minimize the significance of our conversion. Now, if you are as I am, you don't know when you gave your life to Christ. My parents led me to Jesus every night of my life, you know, when I was a kid. So I don't know when I, as Paul puts it in Colossians, I don't know when I passed from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his son whom he loves. I don't know when that was. But I know it happened. And here's my encouragement to you. If you know that you've come to Christ, maybe it was 2 decades ago, and you've never been baptized, if you know you've been born again in Christ, be baptized. And for some of us, that will be a huge act of humility, because everybody thinks we have been baptized. David Winter was president of Westmont College for nearly 30 years. He is with the Lord now. He went blind many years before he died and became a member of Santa Barbara Community Church. And he'd never been baptized as a believer. And he came to the conviction that he should. And so we led blind David Winter down into the water in his 70s. Talk about humility. And we dunked him. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And perhaps there are people in this room that need to take that same humility and follow the Lord in this. Well, what are the dangers of being baptized too early or too quickly? Well, the church could be giving a false assurance of salvation. There's a church down in Simi Valley that I've bragged about. Francis Chan was the pastor there. And they were, I don't know what they're doing now, but they were doing baptisms at every single service. And they were sending people home wet with a church towel. And so you come to a service, you hear the gospel, you give your life to Christ. And I think I said from right here a couple of times, I said, that's really cool. We should do that. Well, I've had some good conversations and I've thought about it. I thought, maybe we should do that. I don't think so. There's a tension between the instant baptism on the one side and a period of seeing that a person's faith is genuine. And you can go to a worship service and really enjoy the music and get some goosebumps and think that you've been born again when you have not. You say, well, there was no waiting period in Jerusalem. Peter said, repent and be baptized. Well, yes, he did. But those people were steeped in the scriptures. They knew what they were doing. They were coming to accept Jesus as their Messiah, the long-promised Messiah. It is important that one understands both the Christian faith and the significance of baptism before being baptized. Ooh, that's hard. And so in our church, whoever is going to be baptized has a conversation with one of our elders, with one of our pastors, with one of the home group leaders to make sure that the person knows what they're doing. Now, let me address the question of young people being baptized. How old should a young person be in order to be baptized? Do you know the verse? I don't either. The Bible just doesn't say. Can a three-year-old or a four-year-old give his or her life to Christ? I think he or she can. But when a young child embraces the Christian faith and is born again, I would suggest it's way too early for parents or for that child's church to discern the genuine character of faith. And that's where we have, you know, room for disagreement and kind of what do we do? But we have a guide that we've written for you to go through with your kids on this issue. And the guide does not give exactly an age, but it talks about the puberty, adolescence, and as a time when a child can understand the gospel and in a sense give evidence of being born again. The danger of rushing into baptism is that it's not necessarily in the child's best interest, because at a later date, if that child is not really saved, there may be this temptation to say, oh, I tried the Christian faith, it didn't work. I was baptized, it didn't mean anything to me. Second, the recipient of baptism may have a false understanding of what he or she is doing. I mean, I'm thinking of this with the kind of instant baptisms that we could do. Baptism is a gift from God to understand what's happening when we're saved, but it is important that those being baptized understand this ordinance does not save us, nor does baptism in any way contribute to our salvation. And so if you're wondering, does someone have to be baptized in order to be saved? The answer is no. You have to think no further than the thief on the cross. Is baptism the expectation for every believer in the New Testament? The answer is yes. So, moving right along, what is the Lord's Supper? Well, I have a little definition for us. The Lord's Supper causes us to acknowledge our brokenness, our need. The Lord's Supper is a meal that celebrates all that Christ has done for us on the cross, even as it looks forward to what he will do for us when he comes again. That's part of what the Lord's Supper is. We acknowledge our sinfulness, our need before God, the ones that we've committed in the past, the ones that we've committed just this morning. The Lord's Supper compels us to look at the weightiness of our sins and the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. As one theologian put it, the Lord's Supper is a stark reminder, time after time, that Christianity is not a New Age spirituality. Listen, this is so good. It is not getting in touch with your inner being. It is not mysticism. The Lord's Supper is rooted in historical facts. Jesus lived. He had a body and a heart that pumped blood and skin that bled. He died publicly on a Roman cross in the place of sinners so that anyone who believes on him might be rescued from the wrath of God, from that third baptism. This happened once for all in history. So back to the question, why do we do it like this? We celebrate the Lord's Supper week after week after week. It's very rare that we don't. Why? Well, before I tell you, let's talk about the dangers of frequent observance of the Lord's Supper. One danger is that celebrating the Lord's Supper weekly may lead us to celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly. Meaning repetition upon repetition may minimize the gravity and the significance of this sacrament. We might miss the weight and wonder of what Jesus has done for us in this ordinance. Another is that celebrating the Lord's Supper weekly may cause us to trivialize the weightiness of our own sin. We don't even think about it, perhaps. Baptism is our initiation right into the church. And if someone were to say, who are the people in the Jesus movement in Jerusalem? The answer would be those who were baptized. They didn't have a digital membership role as we do. They had a group of people who had been baptized. But then the Lord's Supper was reserved for the people of God, reminding them of their forgiveness that they have received from the Lord. Well, the danger of celebrating the Lord's Supper before conversion and baptism. I mean, it happens where people celebrate the Lord's Supper maybe for years and they've never either been converted or they've never been baptized. For the unbeliever who is here and maybe because of peer pressure comes and eats some bread and drinks some wine, the taking of the Lord's Supper could render a false assurance of salvation. I must be saved. I'm doing what everybody else at that church does. For the unbaptized believer, taking the Lord's Supper could undermine the importance and significance of baptism. So when I was a kid, we had these little Welch's grape juice cups, and we loved Communion Sunday, and these little round loaves of bread, little tiny things, and they would pass it out, and I loved the juice. And it was juice. It was sweet. And I don't tell my parents, they'll be at the next service, but once in a while I would sneak in and take about five of them afterwards. The danger is that I would come to think of communion as the one Sunday of the month where I get a bit of juice and crackers. Now, parents, I know some of you are maybe thinking a little bit right now. If you or your adolescent children are currently taking the Lord's Supper and have not been baptized, the message that I'm trying to give you is not stop. Rather, it is be baptized. And if your son or daughter is ready for that baptism, let's go for it. I think one of the great things that could come out of this Sunday is that we're going to have a lot of water going on up here in the next few weeks. Out of obedience, contrition, humility, and celebration. So, what are the benefits, finally, of the way that we do this as a church? We celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, and in a few minutes, we will be coming down to receive this. What are the benefits of that? Well, I would say this. The right observance of the Lord's Supper reminds us every single week of the depth of our sin and the greatness of God's grace. We cannot miss it. I mean, the goal is not to teach people how to raise their children in a digital age or the benefits of, you know, vegetarianism or spelling reform. No, the goal is that we come together and vector in and center in on Christ himself. Weekly observance of the Lord's Supper cannot help but place the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the second coming of Jesus right at the heart of our worship service. Now, that is great ballast to keep the sailboat from tipping over. Because there's a lot of wind blowing and the church has to respond to a lot of things. But that ballast at the center of our worship says, it's about Christ. He suffered, he died, he did this for me, and he's coming again. He's going to make it right. Frequent baptisms encourage our faith as we see new believers come into the church. So exciting. And if you're a new believer, or an old believer for that matter, when you are baptized, I want to tell you that your church is, no matter what Steve says, we will clap. Because we're thrilled to see what God is doing. Legan Duncan put it like this, and then I'll be done. He said, in both of these, in baptism and the Lord's Supper, we see the promises of God. God's promise is made tactile and tangible to us. These are signs and seals of God's everlasting redemption of us, which means that they remind us and assure us of God's covenant love and promises. When we regularly participate in these ordinances as a church, we are seeing, touching, tasting, and even smelling the very promises of God that are so precious to us. So if you've heard me teach much, you know that I try to boil it all down to one little point, and here it is. Everything I've just said comes right down to this. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. And then celebrate the grace of Christ by taking the bread and the wine and being reminded of this great gift for us. So, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Do you love Christ? Confess your sins and receive his great forgiveness. Be reminded that it's not anything you've done, it's what he did.